Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We've come now to John chapter 2, the first 11 verses, the marriage at Cana. Let me explain once again that the Gospel of John was written, as John says, around a series of signs and the teachings of the Lord. Signs were selective. He says many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples. These are not recorded in this book, but the reason I've recorded these, as I paraphrase, is that you who read may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God in the fullest sense, and that believing you may have life in his name. John opens his book with a majestic prologue that explains what God has revealed to them, John, the apostles, and to us about the person of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, the one who is the ultimate expression of God, the one who is that creative voice of God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He's the very source of life, and him was life, and that life was the light of men, the moral and spiritual light that shines into this darkness. All of this revelation comes from him. And the Word was made flesh, he tells us in verse 14, and dwelt among us. And we were there. We beheld his glory. We touched him. We were in his presence. And we saw the glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John the Baptist opens his narrative with his own witness. John the Baptist was the forerunner, the herald sent from God, prophesied in Isaiah 40. And John the Baptist declares him to be the Lamb of God. We saw how Jesus, from the circle of John, gained his first disciples. And now we come to the first sign in John chapter 2. It's all kind of like this. It's like someone sits down and they tell you what a great person somebody was, and then they say, now, let me tell you how we got to this conclusion. All right, here's the first great sign. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, small town. The mother of Jesus was there. So happens Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, all this is very significant. He puts a little distance between her and himself. Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come. All of that is puzzling, isn't it? We'll explain it. His mother seemed to take no offense whatever. She said to the servants, whatever he says to you, just do it. Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification. Each contained 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. The servants filled them to the brim. Then he said to them, draw some now and take it to the head waiter. And they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, he didn't know where it came from. The servants who had drawn the water, they knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom, and he said to him, I'm paraphrasing, hey, my friend, look, you've turned things around in a good way. Every man serves the good wine first, and then when men have drunk freely and their palates are dulled around the edges, then they bring out that which is poor. You've kept the good wine, the best wine, until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There is so much there, my friends, so much there. I just delight in the opportunity to expound this passage with you. I want us to look at what some have called the best wedding story ever. Here we have a wedding debacle. It was really, really bad form to run out of wine and food, as it would be today to run out of refreshments for your guests. It was socially humiliating and, according to some authorities, even legally threatening. It's just something that wasn't done, was not supposed to happen. And that's why it was so important that our Lord graciously intervene on this occasion. His intervention was an act of social compassion, and this is more important. That act of social compassion became an act of self-revelation. Now I want us to look at the principles in the particulars. I would have you notice that by his participation, and many have noted this, the Lord Jesus puts the seal of divine approval upon the institution of marriage. By his participation, the Lord put his seal of approval not simply upon the union of man and woman, in case anybody has any doubt about that, but also upon the formal wedding tradition. Not just the solemn ceremony, but the joyous festivity that attended those things. The Lord was not a party pooper, so to speak. These occasions were full of joy, they were full of music, they were full of happiness, and that's as it should be. And by being there with his disciples, the Lord entered fully into that. Don't ever think of a dour Jesus. I have to say, just as an aside, that these days, I don't enjoy weddings like many people do. They are so mixed up. You've got parents, and you've got step-parents, and then you've got parents after that, and you've got first wife, second wife, all this craziness. People fighting and tearing at one another, and then what really gets me is the utter narcissism of so many of these weddings. Weddings are fine. They're ordained of God, and the Lord shows by his participation that he puts his stamp of approval upon it. But I don't think he'd put his seal of approval upon some of the excessive narcissism, the me, me, me stuff that you see in so many contemporary weddings. And then they degenerate from something serious to things goofy. People going out and getting married in a hot air balloon or getting married while they're snorkeling. One time in Mississippi when I was holding a Bible conference down there, literally, a couple was getting married in a live oak tree. I'm kidding you not. A platform was built up there, and they had an organ and everything else. And he was stoned, and she was crying. It was a crazy thing. Some of these things are just a huge turnoff. But by his participation, the Lord puts his seal of divine approval upon marriage. We remember that God ordained the marital union in Genesis 2. Along the way, human beings evolve marital ceremonies. Here, human tradition serves divine intention to elevate marriage. Marriages should have a certain loftiness, should have a certain elevation and dignity. We should not allow them to become jocular occasions. To scorn an institution God ordained and Jesus confirmed is folly. Today, it's ever more popular just to shack up and live together. That is not God's plan. It doesn't matter whether you have a big wedding or not. That's not the point. But it does matter that you get married. Otherwise, one is literally living in sin. And if any of you listening to me are hearing that, it's time you do something about it. To live together unmarried is simply serial fornication, not virtual marriage. I'd have you note something else about the Lord's participation in this event. In attending and enjoying with his disciples this wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, the Lord defines separation from the world as moral discrimination, not social isolation. You see, our call, as the Lord demonstrates, is to withdraw from the sin of the world, not from the world of sinners. We're not to go off into a cloister and hide ourselves from the world. No, we're left here in this world to be salt and to be light. And that's what the Lord was, and that's what he was teaching his disciples, and we are to separate ourselves from the sins of the world, but I say again, not the world of sinners. Our call is to go out into the world, but not let the world get into us, to use the world, but not abuse it. Our call, folks, is to be light in the world, and that's what Jesus was on this occasion, not to light out from the world. So let's not get confused about that. We're not to build our churches and then put a moat around it, not go in our neighborhoods and put up walls all around us and shield ourselves from our non-Christian neighbors. No, we're to go forth, go into the world. When we are called upon to separate ourselves from the world, it is moral discrimination, not social isolation. You have trouble visualizing Jesus at a party, a festive party? Well, if we do, we have a distorted image of him. The Lord Jesus, as we see all through the gospel narratives, he mixed easily with people. Here is a great example of him entering into their joys and their tears. He drew the line at their sins, and that is what we're to do. From a religious and a theological and a moral point of view, we are at odds with the world, but we can enter in to the joys, and we can enter into the tears of friends and neighbors and brothers and sisters. Well, the wine gave out, and at that point the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Mary's information that the wine was depleted was an indirect appeal to her son for intervention. She knew the hand of God was upon him. She knew he was to be the Messiah. And who knows what all she had seen before all of this. But Mary herself did not yet have a full-orbed understanding. Remember, faith is seminal. It grows, and it grew even in Mary. And this was a growing experience for Mary right here, as well as for Jesus' disciples. John deliberately wrote the mother of Jesus rather than Mary because Mary's appeal to the Lord Jesus in this crisis was founded upon her maternal relationship and her maternal expectations, and that is key. You see, Mary made an error here. Mary didn't commit a sin here, but Mary made an error here, the kind that all of us make in our relationship with the Lord all the time. Maybe not this one, but others in different ways. She spoke to him. She addressed him as mother, not as her master. She addressed him as her son, not God's son. She addressed him as her servant. She was accustomed to that, not his heavenly father's servant. Mary herself was good to the bone, but Mary herself needed a mental adjustment in her relationship to her son. And the Lord is using this emergency to help her in that respect as well as his disciples and display his glory to all concerned. Mary's error here reminds us of this truth. To a certain extent, her relationship with Jesus, her son in the flesh, was uninformed at this time. An uninformed relationship with Christ hinders an empowered partnership with him in his work. What I mean by uninformed is failing to understand as fully as we need to these things. The Lord Jesus is our sovereign. He is not our servant. He's not our cosmic valet. He is indeed our friend, but he is not our pal. He is all about his Father's business. He's not about our private interest, unless our private interest promote his Father's interest. So we must, in such things, get on the same page as our Lord. Mary's relationship with him was somewhat confused. It's natural. After the flesh, she was his mother, his parent. And so there was kind of an oscillation there. Too much familiarity had blurred the sacred boundaries. He was God's son more than he was her son. She was his servant more than he was her servant. So Jesus' answer to Mary, his response to Mary, is framed to clarify the real relationship that subsisted between he and Mary. That's why Jesus said to her, not mother, but he said to her, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come." Now, what does all this mean? The answer politely distances Mary. The answer was not at all disdainful. Woman, in that culture, by the way, it's gune. We get gynecology from this word for woman. This word, gune, in Greek, is approximately the same as addressing her as madam or dear lady. You see that elsewhere in John 4:25, John 19:26, John 20:13, and 15. That question, what have I to do with you, may seem harsh to our ears. Literally, in the Greek language, it is what to you and to me. It means approximately this. What common purpose, dear lady, exists between us here? What is in common between us right here and what you're wanting and what my mission is here? Or in our vernacular, we might have put it, dear lady, I don't think we're on the same page exactly. That's why Jesus added, my hour has not yet come. What does that mean in this context? Well, we have to understand that Mary apparently saw an opportunity to bail her friends out of a distressful situation and, at the same time, ever the mother, to showcase her unique son. But her personal plan, her personal agenda, as understandable as it was, did not coincide with the Father's design. Jesus wasn't taking his cues in this situation or any other from his earthly mother, but from his heavenly Father. And that's what he meant when he said, my hour has not yet come. It's not yet my Father's time to act, in other words, in the manner that you, Mary, are suggesting. You see, she apparently wanted him to save the day by some dramatic public action. But his Father's plan was rather to save it by a discreet, private sign. So often we go to the Lord in prayer and we want God to do something dramatic. You know, we want fire, we want an earthquake, we want wind and a storm, and we want everybody to see that this is obviously God's doing. But very often, the Lord's working simply by a still, small voice. And here, it was the Father's plan for this to be done much more privately and discreetly. In God's designs, when and how he works, my friends, is as important as what he works. Nothing ever impedes the Lord in what he wants to do. And get this, nothing ever, not even the mother of Jesus, stampedes the Lord in what he plans to do. He'll do it in his way and his time. Well, Mary was a quick learner. She got the message, and she said to his servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Boy, that's what we can always say about Jesus. Whatever he says to you, just do it. Just do it. But I don't understand it. Just do it. There's a lot that the Lord says in his word that we may not understand. Male and female roles. Just do it. Do what he says. But it's not just do it. There are lots of things that the Lord says about the church. We may not understand that. Just do it. So his mother humbly accepted his reproof. You know, often the Lord's correction runs just ahead of the Lord's intervention. He wants us to get our heads straight before he does his thing. Experience taught Mary that she could always depend upon him to do the right thing. And that's why she said, okay, I'm out with that. To the servants, I know he's going to do something. He'll do it in his time. He'll do it in his way. So whatever he says to you, be smart. Just do it. Discipleship, you see, is submitting without reservation to his leadership. We don't just believe that this and that is true. That's just the beginning of faith, but that is not saving faith. Saving faith arrives when believing that we trust in. You see, faith follows, and if our faith doesn't result in discipleship, then our faith is stillborn. Discipleship, as in the instance of Mary here, is just submitting to the Lord without reservation about his leadership to obey him promptly and to obey him completely. We grow into that. We're not perfect in that, but that's the direction in which we want to grow and which we should be growing. To see God work, one starts by doing what Mary told them to do, just doing God's will. It's only when the servants did their part, when Jesus gave them instructions and told them what to do, that the Lord did his part. If we don't provide the water, for example, I use a metaphor, he won't supply the wine. If those guys didn't fill those water pots, they'd have never seen the wine. Here's another principle in the particulars. Jesus Christ rules nature. Nature does not rule him. Never forget that. He established the regularities or the laws of nature. Remember John 1? All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. It was the Word who became flesh, who established the regularities or the laws of nature. He can alter or he can suspend them at a word. I can hear somebody has a little science background. You can't suspend the laws of nature. My friend, I'll use a three-letter word and tell you that God can do it. God. That changes all the equations. The laws of nature are not God. God establishes the laws of nature. Don't tell me what can or cannot happen if God is in the mix. God can alter them. He can suspend them, or he can sustain them. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether they were thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Hebrews 1, 3, and he, God's Son, is the radiance of his Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. That is, he maintains the universe and its laws or regularities. Well, the Lord supplied many, many gallon of fine wine. There's a symbolism in that. Psalm 104, verse 15, wine is a symbol of joy all through the Old Testament. The miracle symbolically proclaims him as the singular source of bountiful joy. By the way, the Greek word for wine is oinos. It is wine. Every once in a while you run into somebody who's a bit legalistic and they think that's grape juice. The head waiter's exclamation confirms it. He knew it was wine. You see, the ancients regularly diluted wine with water. If you want a source on that, Lesky, History of Greek Literature, 2nd edition, page 176. Not the only one, of course. Temperance is a biblical principle here, not abstinence. Another principle in the particulars here is this. The Lord Jesus elevates all he touches. He turns water to wine. He stills a savage storm. He causes the deaf to hear, the mute to speak, the lame to walk. He opens the eyes of the blind. He cleanses lepers. He makes the weak strong. He lifts the humble. He makes a stable a sanctuary. He makes saints out of sinners, and he raises the dead. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Manifested his glory means he gave us a glimpse of the veiled deity behind the facade of his humble humanity. He is the image of the invisible God. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in him, Colossians 1:19. When it says his disciples believed in him, it means they believed more deeply. You have the same sense of that in John 16:30-31. They were disciples already. We know that. Faith grows with knowledge of Christ, and knowledge comes from walking with Christ. My friends, do you believe in him? As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood or the will of the flesh nor the will of man, in other words, not any human power or agency, but are born again, inwardly transformed by the power of God. That transformation can be yours, and his forgiveness can be yours, and you can be a child of God. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.